Will you open your Bibles tonight to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll begin to read in verse number 1, read all the way down through verse number 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, before I go any further, let me be sure that all of you, perhaps some of the young people or children, don't know what a parable actually is. But a parable is a story of something with which they are very familiar. For instance, if you were to have told those people there a story about raising tobacco, they wouldn't have understood anything about it. But he told them stories of sheep. Some people, when you use the term sowing, they think you mean planting. There is a difference in sowing and planting. When you plant, you make rows. We saw a fellow planting corn this afternoon, and he had this tremendous machine, I think planting about 16 rows at a time. And really putting that, I mean, he planted more corn in an hour and a half than we're there than we could have planted in 2 weeks, I think, when I was a child. But when you say sowing, that's not the same thing. When you sow it, you broadcast it. You take it and you throw the seed out on the ground like that. And so you don't put every seed precisely where you intend for it to come up. You throw it, the wind carries it a little bit, and you broadcast it, and it falls on the ground. And so this is the parable that he's using. And these people were familiar with this type of planting the seed, or putting the seed in place to be grown. So they understood what he was talking about. And that's what a parable does. And if he used a parable of the lost sheep, those people understood about sheep because there were many shepherds there. I don't know that there wasn't any tobacco grown there, but I doubt if it was. And if you were to talk about, for instance, cutting tobacco in Oklahoma, most people have no idea what you're talking about, whereas here in Kentucky, almost everybody would understand it. And so the Lord used stories of things that they understood to illustrate or to teach to them or show to them something that they might not understand. But there's another side to that. In many instances, the parables were used so they would not understand. Right. Believe it or not, that is a fact. And you'll see that in this passage of Scripture. Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. Where I was raised, we had rocky farms, and there would be places where the rocks would come up through the surface of the soil, or the soil would wash off. And I've seen flat rocks as large as that whole section out in the middle of a field. And if you wanted to see something come up fast, throw it out there on those flat rocks, because the soil wasn't more than a quarter of an inch deep at most. And I promise you, it had enough water to bring up any kind of seed. Do you know why? Right through the time of the year when it wasn't raining. Why, the soil was so shallow that the dew could saturate it with water. And so the seed would come up. And he's using that very principle here. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choke them. In other words, the thorns would grow and prosper more rapidly than would these tender plants, and they choked them like weeds and caused them to cease to grow. But other fell into good ground. Obviously, good ground is created by God, and brought forth some and a hundredfold. I'm talking about not the good ground here in the parable, because all ground is created by God, but I'm talking about the heart that it applies to. And some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now listen to that. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Now he's going to talk about a lot about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in this passage. And he said, Unto you it's given, but unto them it is not given. Does that mean that by using parables, these people are going to be forced to understand? It does not mean that, though some people think so. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. In other words, the person that has the light of God's grace, more is given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Now you need to go to the 6th chapter of Isaiah to fully understand this. I do not have time to expound that tonight. But in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he gives that prophecy and explains what he's talking about. He said, Go, and he said, You make this people's heart dull. You make their ears heavy. The prophet was to cause them, listen, to be blinded? Yes. But I thought God did it. Yes. And I thought men closed their eyes. Yes. All of those things are true. And they all work together. For this people's heart is waxed gross, or is grown thick, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Notice what he says. They've closed their eyes, and God has closed their eyes. And listen, and the speaker closed their eyes, lest they should understand and be healed. Well, why would he have them not understand? Because in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This was judgment of God. And the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is filled with it. But what I want to draw your attention to tonight is the most frequent exhortation given in your Bible. It is the most frequent warning given in your Bible. And it is found in verse number 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In essence, what he is saying is, if you can understand what I'm talking about, you listen, you pay attention, you don't take it lightly. You don't put it off. You don't say tomorrow. You don't say later, you listen. May I say this to you tonight in beginning, if God is speaking to you tonight, he is not speaking to you about tomorrow. He never calls you to come tomorrow. His call is one of immediate demand. Amen. It is not a mere invitation. It is an immediate demand of God. Who hath ears to hear, he says, let him hear. Now, when he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear, he's not implying that some of these people are deaf or that they don't have any ears. That's not what he's talking about. He's using the term ears in the sense of them being able to receive or to understand, to take in what he is talking about. And he's not enjoining all of them to hear, for in verse 11 he spoke to some who he knew would not hear. And even the manner in which he spake was designed in some of their cases so that they would not hear and understand. Now, these are strange words of our Lord. I mean, they're strange because he is a God of compassion. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He showed mercy to the vilest of sinners. His purpose in coming into the world was not to save the just, but to save sinners. Why is it that we see such an exhortation, these strange words? And let me say this, that in them, listen carefully, you find both a glorious truth and a solemn warning. Now listen, both to the saved and to the lost. Don't throw this over your shoulder. Because it doesn't make a flip of difference who you are. This applies to you in one sense or another.
Amen.
So pay close attention as I speak to you tonight. First of all, understand that spiritual understanding is a God-given gift. I would not give you 10 cents for a preacher that imagines that his ability to deliver the Word of God flows out of his education or his wisdom or his understanding of communication. Certainly, he ought to educate himself as well as he can. He ought to seek to learn. He ought to seek to speak plainly. But if he does not have initially a gift of God in that area, let him sit down and shut up.
Amen.
Because it starts with a gift from God that he can claim no credit for, no, not ever. It is a gift of God. The idea that God gives everyone the gospel in the same way and it's up to them what they do with it is very widespread. I mean, the average person in the religious world today not only imagines that God speaks to every man the same, but he demands that God speaks to every man the same. He says, why, a God that would pick or choose among men, I don't want anything to do with him. No problem, friend, you don't have anything to do with him. And I don't mean to be mean, I want to get your attention. If you understand anything, it is by the grace of God. Notice how he said to these disciples, unto you it is given. He didn't say you have acquired it. He said, unto you it is given. He said, blessed are your ears, for they hear. Not wise are your ears, not wise are your eyes, but blessed are your ears, for you hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. God has blessed them. It is a gift of God. In the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the scripture says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you have some of the newer translations, it will say, so then faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And the people who translated that did it that way because they don't have the faintest idea what the scripture's saying there. I think I said last night, if I didn't, I'll say it tonight, that it is impossible to translate from any one language to another, word for word. That has never been done, and it never will be done. Many of the words and terms that you have in one language don't even exist in another language. And they don't even understand the differences. In trying to deal with people, most of you know that I made several trips to the Philippines, organized several churches there. I was there 6 times and preached approximately 45 to 50 times every time I was there. And I don't even know, probably an average of 20 cities each time I was there. Traveled constantly. And trying to communicate with the people of another language, even if they speak English. And I spoke sometimes through as many as 2 translators. That's a horrible way. And you know you're not getting, in other words, you speak in English, and here's a man who understands English in a limited way. And he translates it into the Cebuana or the Tagalog language. And then here's another man who speaks the Tagalog or the Cebuana, whichever is the spoken or perhaps the Wari-Wari in that particular area. And he translates it from there into a tribal language. And by the time you get it to the right over place, you wonder how much they understand. One time I'd preached and I said concerning the theory of evolution, I said, some of those scientists will try to tell you that you came from a monkey. And I went ahead and explained that the Bible says God created you. And so this Filipino preacher told me the next day, he said, Dr. Keener, I must confess I added a little bit. I said, what do you mean you added a little bit, Brother June? He said, well, when you said that they thought maybe they came from a monkey, he said, that's a problem. Because he said, the Filipino kind of likes the monkey. In fact, he kind of looks like a monkey. That's the words of this Filipino preacher. And so I told them what you said, that that the evolutionist thinks that you probably came from a monkey. But he said, I oddied this so they would not like the evolutionist. Maybe he thinks you came from the waist of a chicken. You can imagine his translation, that you came from chicken waste. He said, that way they will never like the evolutionist. See, he didn't understand what his duty as a translator were very well, did he? He didn't quite get that. I was speaking one day to a group, and I was trying to make a point that we needed to be careful in trying to communicate. And I said, in your language, you notice that you don't have a word for husband or wife, and that's true in all four of the basic Filipino languages. They have a word that is equivalent to spouse. Now, if I speak of the Trescott to either of them of their spouse, I may be speaking of the husband or the wife, and I have to use some other adjective to let you discern whether I'm talking about the man or the woman. In our language, we have words like, we have a husband. We know that a husband is not a woman. He's always a man. And it doesn't make any difference what the queers do. He'll still always be a man. Or we speak of a wife, and we know she's a woman, but not so in the Filipino language. So this fellow, Brother Rufino Adlon, he is a superintendent of all of the schools in the city of Mati, a large city in Davao Oriental, and he came to me and he said, sir, may I correct you a little bit in your understanding of the language? And I said, certainly, any way you can. And he said, we do have a word for husband and wife. Oh, you do? I misunderstood. He said, oh yes, we have a word for... I said, and what is the word for husband? And he told me, and I don't remember, and it didn't matter. And I said, and what is the word for wife? And he said, the same. he just didn't get it. In other words, I was trying to explain a difference, a fundamental difference in our languages, in our linguistics, and he didn't even understand what I was talking about. And when you go to the Bible and you have these terms and these words used, the men who are using them have to understand what the scripture is talking about. And so we have these fellows who go out there and they want to throw in a simpler translation. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know what the word of God is? Well, normally, most frequently, it comes from the word logos. In the beginning was the logos. It's pronounced different ways, and probably nobody today knows exactly how it was pronounced in the Greek in that time. Doesn't matter. It's a word that means a concept or a truth or a basic fact or a premise or the revelation of that. And here it is talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And later on He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All of that is the word logos. When you come to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says in the that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word logos does not appear there. It is the word rhema. Some people say rhema, but rhema is actually the correct pronunciation there. What does it mean? Does it mean simply this printed? See, when we have the word logos, it can be talking about this. Have you had any word from your son in Iraq? In other words, we mean, have you had a letter? Have you had a message? Have you had a phone call? We use the word. And often it says, and he answered them one word, and then he gives us a sentence. In other words, a simple message. But here in Romans chapter 10, that's not what it's talking about. It is a word that is equivalent to saying, it is the voice of God, or it is the direct command of God that speaks to the heart. Faith will never come merely by hearing a preacher preach. That's right. Oh, that's got to be there. Because the message that he is to understand is contained in that preacher's preaching. And it's important that it goes forth with accuracy. But his ability to receive is dependent upon God speaking to that heart and opening that heart. Just as here, he must open those eyes, or they're dead and they're closed. Matthew chapter 13, and let me just read you some verses that show how that this idea that it's just given indiscriminately to all men and strictly up to them. You know, here it is, and what you do with it is strictly up to you. Now, let me point something out. Your inability to understand the Word of God does not excuse you 1/10,000 of 1%. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. But your inability to come does not excuse you 1/10,000 of 1%, not one bit. There is no excuse in it. It is your own wicked and a depraved and self-willed heart that is the problem. So don't think there's any excuse in this. But the thing that I'm wanting to show you tonight is the grace of God that is necessary and that is invariably there if you are to hear and understand. Matthew 13:11. I'm going to read you several verses. Listen to them. I won't tell you to turn to all of them, and don't you spend all your time turning. I promise to read them accurately. Matthew 13:11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. God speaks to everybody the same way. He said, unto you it is given, unto them it is not given. Can you figure out a difference there? Amen. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that he says, God is dealing differently. You say, I don't like that. Well, that's your problem, see, because God didn't ask you what you thought about it. Didn't ask me what I thought about it. What we need to do is to see what God says about it. Notice the next verse here, John 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You cannot stand it. You don't like it. You don't perceive it. You don't understand what's going on. Verse 47 of John chapter 8. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Amen. Ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, he said in verse 26 of the 10th chapter of John. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews. See, this is Paul's basic message. This is my basic message. This is Brother Roger Jones' basic message. This is every true preacher's basic message. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, the way that words Jews and Greeks are used here, they are categorizing all of the people of the world. The word Greeks is used here as a synonym for Gentiles. He uses the term Greeks when he speaks of the Gentiles in the sense of their self-perceived wisdom and knowledge and education. He uses the word barbarian when he speaks of their heathenism, but they are the same group of people. The Jews and the Greeks are the Jews and the barbarians. Now, let's go ahead and look at this. He goes on to say in verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. In other words, he says the Jew and the Greek hate this gospel message. But there are some people among the Jews and some people among the Greeks to whom it is the power of God. It's the most wonderful thing they ever heard. It thrills their heart. It opens Amen. Their eyes. It gives them joy. It gives them hope of eternal life. What is it that makes the difference? It is the call. But unto them that are called, that's what the differentiating factor is. Notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. If he does not have the Spirit of God speaking to his heart, opening his heart, illuminating his heart, he will not understand it. He will not. Now, I have a reason for teaching you this tonight, so hang on and don't try to draw conclusions from it. It's all right, but just hang on. Again, you believe not. It's my text last night. You believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Matthew 13:13. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Not unless I speak to them in parables. In other words, speaking to them in parables did not cause them to understand. They seeing see not, they hearing hear not. Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall not see, you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. He says to the prophet, go and make this people's heart thick. He tells the prophet to do that. The prophet does it. Isaiah 6:9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. Hear, but don't understand. And see, but don't perceive. Isaiah, here, listen, he says, notice, unless you think I'm inverting what's being said there, verse number 10, make the heart of this people fat. Isaiah, go and make the heart of this people thick, gross, fat. Isaiah, that's your job. And make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. Isaiah, that's what he said to him. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, don't try to make that say something. Just soak it up. Just listen to what it says and follow me through with this. When I preach Christ, listen to me. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you have a doctor's degree in all, I think there's something over 1,000 different fields in which you can have a PhD today. I don't care if you have all of them. When I preach the gospel of Christ, don't you feel smug and self-satisfied if I sound like an idiot to you. And I might. But don't feel smug about it. It ought to scare you to death. Amen. It ought to, no matter how ignorant I may be, it ought to scare you to death. You see, they said of Paul, let's see what this babbler will say. They said of Peter and John, and when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Do you know what they said about Christ? He hath a devil. Who can hear? Who can tolerate? Who can be receptive to the kind of garbage this guy's throwing out? That's what they said about him. So don't you feel smug if I seem overly simplistic to you. If a man preaches a message that is received by the masses, in almost every circumstance, it is not the message of God. You say, why would you say that? Because the Bible said it. To the Jews, he said, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. And so if it is received by the masses, it's not the message of God. Oh, but if you feel just the seed of understanding, if you feel just the least discomfort because of what the preacher is saying, your heart should rejoice. You should be thrilled in the depths of your soul, because it means that the Spirit of God has not yet abandoned you. He has not yet said, as he said of Ephraim, leave him alone. He is joined to his idols. If there is a twinge of conviction, if there is a twinge of conviction, thank God from the depths of your soul. You see, this means that God has not left you to your own resources up until now. Secondly, when light is rejected or ignored, darkness follows. There's an old story at home down in my part of the country. Probably never happened. You know, a lot of those things didn't. Will Rogers, the Oklahoma philosopher, said things aren't like they used to be and probably never were. Now you think about that for a little bit and it'll kind of grow on you. You know, and in the good old days, you remember how things were in the good old days? That's what they probably never were really like that. And not only that, history is not really repeating itself all that much, is it? Things aren't like they used to be. And they probably never were like they used to be because they've been changing progressively all the time. I don't know which he meant. He had some good sayings that way. Some I understand. For instance, he said, never stand downwind from a man that's chewing tobacco. Now, I understand that. See, I know what he's talking about there. But some of these things are a little bit too deep for this old country boy. But the fact of the matter is that if God is speaking to your heart, it means he has not yet given you up to your resources. But there was a story about this old Indian who was walking through the woods hunting. And he heard a commotion down the hill behind him, and he turned and looked. And the story goes that there was a bear walking along the trail where he'd walked and smelling for his tracks. And he said, you like my tracks? I'll make you some more. And you can understand that. You figure that out. You like my tracks? I'll just make you some more. And so he saturates that place with his absence. And that's what I think I would do in a situation of that sort. But along with that is the idea that if you want darkness, you don't want to know. You shut your eyes, you close your eyes. You are participating, you are consenting to a judgment. That means that darkness is going to follow. Notice Jesus said, I speak so they won't understand. Matthew 13 through 15, and I've read it enough. This means that they are in darkness. Now, why should such a judgment as that be brought upon men? Why would God bring such a judgment as that upon men? Now, understand that all of this judgment didn't just start with this generation of people. He says, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Understand that this prophecy had taken place hundreds of years before. And he said, and was the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled before? Oh, yes, it was. It was fulfilled in the nation of Judah. How long, said Isaiah, how long is this judgment? He said, until the land be desolate and without house. And men, he's talking about the captivity of Judah that took place in the days of Daniel. And it was fulfilled then. But he said the strength of it will be in the seed, like the seed of an oak. And he says that seed is Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? He said God is going to preserve a seed down through these generations. You want to know what Daniel is about? People teach the book of Daniel sometimes as if it's about Daniel. Nah. Daniel was just a conduit through which God's blessing came. God was preserving a people through whom the seed of Jesus Christ was to come. That's what he was about. That's what he was about. And the prophecy was fulfilled in that day and time. And the prophecy was fulfilled when they were brought back into the land. And the prophecy was still being fulfilled, if the Lord Jesus knows what he's talking about, here in Matthew chapter 13 in these people. But listen to that prophecy for a moment of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, go and tell this people. I read it a moment ago, but I want you to apply it to this. Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Now listen, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. God, listen what God's saying. He's saying, I'm bringing a judgment upon them. I'm bringing a horribly destructive judgment upon them. And the Lord said, that prophecy was fulfilled back there, and it's being fulfilled again here. Most all prophecy. One of the greatest problems that we, or one of the greatest mistakes we make in trying to interpret prophecy is giving it a single fulfillment. Most Bible prophecy has multiple and accumulative fulfillments. And if we try to narrow it down to one single thing, we'll usually rob ourselves a lot of Bible truth. But in any case, as we look at this, we understand that he's saying there is a terrible judgment being brought upon man. Matthew 13:15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. I thought Isaiah did it. Well, Isaiah did do it. But I thought God did it. God did do it. And they did it too. And you do it too. You know what I'm talking about? I'll touch upon that more later on. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. See, very same thing Isaiah is talking about, the Lord is talking about here. Listen to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Listen to this. Listen, this is you. This is your neighbors. This is your children. This is people all around us. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. You say, well, that couldn't happen to a Christian. Don't you fool yourself. It happens to Christians every day. I don't mean to the point that they fall from grace, but I mean to the point that they destroy their lives. You may be a child of God sitting here tonight and listening to this preacher, and you're saying in some sense, well, I'm sure that there's some truth in that, but I'm just not going to let some preacher tell me how to live my life. You may be saying it's my life and I'm going to live it. It is not your life. Get that out of your stupid head. It is not your life. It belongs to God. You did not acquire it. You cannot keep it. God must keep you alive every moment, or you're dead meat.
You're right.
Every breath you take, you are dependent upon God. It's my life. Oh, come on. I doubt there's anyone in this house that's unintelligent. It's my life. Why, you can't get life. You can't keep your life. You are dependent upon God for every moment that you have. And the Christian who refuses to yield to that is robbing himself of opportunity, and he is closing his eyes. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Neither were thankful. No Christians like that, are there? Unthankful Christians. Oh, no unthankful Christians. We're always just so thankful and so grateful. I mean, we just live our days, don't we, rejoicing in the goodness of God. We never gripe or complain because of the emptiness of blessings in our churches. Can you see anything wrong in your church? Well, unless you're blind, you can. But I'll tell you something. I get terribly, terribly disappointed in Christian people sometimes, because that's all they see. They don't see the blessings of God. They don't see the wonderful things that God is doing in their church. I assure you that there are people in this church, if you'll stop and think, you'll say, oh, I've been too unthankful. I've been too insensitive about the great things that God is doing in our midst. Maybe through mission work. Maybe in dealing with your children being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we could make lists and lists and lists of wonderful things that God is doing in Olmsted Baptist Church and every other gospel preaching church across this country. But we're unthankful. You know what follows being unthankful, don't you? And unholy. Always they go together. And he said that they were unthankful but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at verse 28, and I don't have time to expound everything between there, but look how this progresses. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, If you ever talk to someone about their sin or about God or about the judgment of God, and they said, "Preacher, I don't want to hear about that." You been there, Brother Jones? Don't want to hear about that. Fellow was telling me just last week that his brother-in-law had sat down in his living room, and he said, "Now, Brother Mike, I'm glad to have you here, but don't be preaching to me. I like my sin." And you know that fellow. You'd say, "Well, I wouldn't have thought he had too much of a sin problem. He's a very decent guy." Not only is he a professing Christian, I imagine he is a Christian, and he was speaking basically in humor. And his brother-in-law, of course, had license and permission, I'm sure, to preach to him. But what he was saying was pretty typical of how most people think. "Don't be preaching to me about my sin. I like the way I'm living." And that's what's being spoken of here. And they did not like to retain their knowledge. Listen, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You know what a reprobate mind is? It's a mind that's left to itself. It's a mind that's yielded over to the temptations of all of the evil circumstances that exist in the world so that it cannot make a sound decision. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You follow those next verses and you'll find out where homosexuals come from. You'll find out where child molesters come from. You'll find out where perverts come from. Turned over to a reprobate mind. You say sin is sin. Well, don't you chase that fox too far down the road, because you can get off the track. It's true that sin is sin. But I've got news for you. There are some sins that are different. And I'm not saying that one is worse or more condemning than another. But when a man commits adultery with a woman, or a woman with a man, they are violating the principles and the perimeters of a natural inclination that God gave them, and it's sin. But when a man lies with a man or a woman with a woman, they are not violating a tendency that God gave them. They are rebelling against everything that God made them, and they are perverts. Let me tell you something else. This is not part of the message. This is just free. But in a nation that is justifying homosexuality in any sort, it is absolutely stupid to even think that we can prevent child molestation. Because before any man or woman molests a child, they must be a sexual deviant. They're not acting naturally. They're acting queerly. They're acting wrongly. How does that come about? Because men close their eyes and close their ears to what God has to say to them through the direction of God. Well, you even have some of these people today that fall into that category and boast themselves of it and say, "That's the way God made me." Not a bigger lie can be told. Comes out of perversion. Let me go on and touch upon something else. Because men do not like to retain God in their knowledge, because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and they pursue this. I've seen families broken up. So many families broken up because a wife or a husband wanted to go their own way and do their own thing. And listen, not all of them are unsaved people. Not all of them are non-Christians. Now, I don't think a Christian ought to ever act like that. But I'll tell you a secret, and you just well to know this right now, that there are very few sins, if any, that an unsaved man can commit that a saved man cannot commit if he is in rebellion against God. It's a dangerous thing to be in that condition. I remember some years ago, a family that I had visited, we brought their children to church, and I'd visited with this man and woman for three or four years at least. And they would come to church once in a while. And it seemed like every time they came, I could see conviction on their faces. And I'd visit with them and talk with them. And I'm not a high-pressure religious salesman. I'm not a salesman of any kind. So I don't do that. And if you do, I'll try to help you understand why you shouldn't. Religious salesmanship is a shame. Ought not be done. But I would preach Christ to them and speak to them. And the man was a brick contractor. And he was a young man, but he was increasingly heavy on his alcohol. He kept drinking more and more. And there was a period of time when he began to say, I really think that we ought to get started. Now, they were not saved, but we ought to get started in church and we ought to change the way we're living. And he would say things like that. And Karen would say, I'm just not ready. And she didn't like his drinking too much. She only wanted him to drink the right amount. You know what I'm talking about? Just drink temperately. I don't know of any hypocrisy in the world that to me sounds so utterly stupid as to say, don't drink and drive. Don't drink and drive? Well, you must have just fallen out of a well. A person who is cold sober that doesn't have more sense than to drink alcoholic beverages certainly won't have enough sense not to drive after he drinks them. My goodness, don't drink and drive. Hypocrisy of the silliest kind. And that's what Karen, she just wanted him to go, she liked to go dancing with him when he went out drinking. She enjoyed that kind of stuff. That's what she wanted. After 3 or 4 years, amazingly, God saved her. And I really believe he saved her. I mean, this woman was brokenhearted over her sin. And she began to come to church and she made a profession of faith and repentance. And it seemed to be as real as anything could be. And she was baptized and she didn't miss a service. And she really seemed to be thrilled about the things of the Lord. Brought other people with her. But her husband had gotten very attached to the bottle. And their marriage was getting more and more shaky. And it got to the point that he was not only abusing her, but he was abusing the children. And so she made him move out. And she got some kind of a restraining order that forced him to send her money to help with the children, which of course he should, and kept her from bothering them. And he was infuriated. So he came out one day, and they'd lost their home by now, to the house that she was renting from her father-in-law, who I knew pretty well. He was a plumber, and I'd done business with him in the past. And actually, I imagine that they were letting her live in the house with the children free. And he came out and knocked the door open and came into the house. And the little teenage girl, she was about 13 at that time, ran out the back door and went and called the police. And in just a matter of just 5 or 6 minutes, the police were there. And they went and looked in the window, and he saw them look in the window. And he drew a gun out from inside his clothes and shot her right through the heart. The doctor said she was probably dead by the time she hit the floor. And the police then ran to the door and knocked the door open, and he ran into the bedroom and into the closet, put a gun to his head and blew his brains out. I'm quite sure he died lost. What I'm saying to you is this, that whatever else happened, there was a love of darkness that went on for 3 or 4 years that, humanly speaking, and I know that God saves his people from their sins. He never fails in saving, but listen, that makes no excuses for this rebellion whatsoever. And humanly speaking, they changed their destiny. She lost her life, left her children orphans. In my opinion, he died lost and on his way to hell, in hell before the bullet got through the other wall. God's patience, humanly speaking, I know he's a long-suffering God, but humanly speaking, God's patience has limitations. The book of Genesis chapter 6, he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I don't know all that means, but I know something about it. Spiritual truth rejected today, tomorrow will seem like foolishness. You say, preacher, you're probably telling the truth, but I got something I want to do tomorrow night. And so I'm not ready tonight to turn. I'm not ready to change. I'm not ready to repent. But the fact of the matter is that tomorrow night your whole life may be changed. Maybe a young lady here tonight, and God is speaking to your heart, and you're under conviction. Oh, you say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'll hear you another day on this matter, preacher. One date with a boy later this week may make a dope addict out of you. One date, one experience, one evening may change your life forever. Thousands of young men have gone out and said, I've never tasted beer. I think I'll have a beer with the boys tonight. And after only a couple of beers, oh, you say a couple of beers is not going to make you drunk. Don't be stupid. Right. I know something about that garbage. They say, I can drink two or three beers and not even feel it. Yeah, you can drink 25 and you won't feel anything. But if 10 beers will make you drunk, one beer will make you one-tenth drunk. And don't you fool yourself about it. And their life is changed. And many young men have gone to the gallows for a crime that they never would have committed if it were not for that one little drink of beer or whiskey. That one little puff off of a marijuana cigarette. The life is changed. And humanly speaking, they do it to themselves. Closing, let me say what the Lord said. This most frequent exhortation in all of the Bible, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. A loving and solemn warning from a merciful God. Some of you gathered here tonight, no doubt, have often been convicted. And you've been enlightened somewhat, maybe only once, but you're still lost. And there's some of you who are saved here tonight. You say, Christian people don't do things. Oh, yes, they do. I know better. I was somewhat embarrassed last night to give what testimony I gave because so many people said, no, Christians can't be like that. Brother Garner Smith said, I was amazed how parallel your testimony was to mine. Oh, listen, many Christians have gotten out of the will of God and lived in rebellion, and God has reclaimed them and forgiven them and used them. But many Christians have gotten out and God allowed them to go their own way to the destruction and the ruination of their lives.
Right. Amen.
And you may be here tonight and God is saying to you, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know what I'm talking about? You better listen. You halfway understand what I'm talking about? You better listen. The Bible says, and as Paul reasoned with him, of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And the fact of the matter is that he heard him again and again and again. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I believe both of them died and went to hell. Did God try to save them and fail? Of course not. I'm not suggesting any such thing as that at all. But I want to tell you something. You don't forget this part of it. They did it to themselves. I believe all the way in sovereign election, but there is nothing in sovereign election that sends any man to hell, and there is nothing lacking in election that sends men to hell. It is your own hard and impenitent heart. It is your own rebellion against God. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If today you hear his voice, said Paul, harden not your heart as in the provocation. This warning is equally applicable to the saved and to the lost. Rebellious Christian, repent. Turn back to God while there is time for your life. You know, parents who are here tonight, living out of the will of God. Do you realize that one more day of rebellion may change the lives of your children and your grandchildren forever? In such a way that you can never alter it. One day of the history of your life can make a difference in the impressions. Remember when Peter had sinned against his Lord and denied him? And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. And when the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene and said, "Go tell my disciples," he said, and tell Peter, I love him. And he's saying tonight, tell them, tell that Christian that's wandered away, come on back. The song leader sang last night, "Lord, I'm coming home." Oh, how some Christian people. Oh, you go to church maybe, but you're living so far from God. It may be that you're robbing God. It may be that you're living in some kind of sin. It may be that you're walking a borderline between serving God and serving Satan. It may be that you're going to church and serving the Lord or serving the devil with the other hand. And you know it. And you know it. Would you not tonight say, "Lord, forgive me. Lead me to repentance and cause me to get myself right with God, that I might be a usable vessel in your service." Maybe there's one here tonight who isn't saved. Maybe a young man or a young lady. I was up in Fairborn, Ohio a couple of years ago, preaching a meeting, and a young man was saved out of a particular family. I was back the next year, and I'd gotten a letter, and this little girl about, I think she was probably 8 or 9 years old, and she went to her daddy a few weeks after that meeting, and she said, "Daddy, Brother Keener hurt my heart, and it's still hurting, hurt my heart." And he said she didn't just know how to say it, but said what it was, that she was terribly under conviction about our sin. The preacher hurt my heart. Oh, I would to God tonight that I might hurt your heart if you're living in sin. And that little girl, the last time I was there, the first thing she did was come around and tell me, "I've been saved." And her father and mother explained about the hurting her heart part. Brother Keener hurt my heart, and then some other preacher, I forget his name, he hurt my heart too. And you understand, oh, that God might hurt your heart tonight and cause you to flee from your sin and come to Him. Let's stand in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the privilege we have of coming together to worship you. And Lord, I realize that I speak to dead men and dead women, dead men speaking to dying men and women. But I also know, Lord, that as it may please you, that you're able to open hearts and to give life, to give sight to the blind, to give hearing to the deaf, to give understanding to the dead. And I pray, oh God, tonight, that you might speak to hearts. If there's one here tonight that is a stranger to grace, I pray that you may open that heart tonight in such a way that they would flee to Christ for mercy. And Father, Christians who may be in this house tonight, living in rebellion, whatever it may be, though it may seem small to them, I pray, oh God, that you would give such conviction that they would no longer be willing to live in that rebellion, but tonight that they would come back in such a way that they would seek to serve you as never before. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As our musicians come and we get ready for a closing hymn, if God is speaking to you tonight, I invite you to come forward and let us know. I'm not inviting you to come to Christ. God has commanded you to come to Christ. If you hesitate for a moment, you are rebelling against God. It is a wicked thing that you do not obey the command of God. God has commanded you. I don't have any right to change that to an invitation. I don't have any right to modify that. God has commanded you to flee to Christ, to look to Christ, to trust in Him. I urge you tonight to hear Him, hear His command, and yield as we sing together. What number, my brother?